And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Job promises silence. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." The Lord challenges Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like this?" Then chapter 42, verses 1 to 3. Job's confession and repentance. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know."
Patrick. This is also an opportunity before we get kids to pick up their activity packs. So if kids, you just want to go up to the back and grab some activity packs, and we'll just give you a moment to do that. So, while the kids are settling into trying to work out if they're going to do the colouring in first or the finder word, if I haven't had the chance to meet you before now, and if you don't know who I am, my name's Enoch. I'm one of the elders here at Thornleigh Community Baptist Church. And over the past few weeks during this holiday period, we've been exploring the book of Job. If you haven't been with us, or if a little bit of a refresher would help, Job is this masterpiece of epic poetry that we find in the Old Testament. It says that there once was a man named Job. Actually, that sounds a little bit too much like the start of a limerick, doesn't it? But it's the story of Job from the land of Uz, a righteous, God-fearing, wealthy man who suddenly loses everything. His children, his livestock, his servants, his material possessions, even his health. And for much of the book, he wrestles with why this has happened to him and what he is to make of this, along with a few of his friends. Now, if you're like me, one of the questions that you may have been asking is, well, did any of this actually happen? Is any of this real, or is this just an epic poem like Homer's Odyssey? If you look at any commentary, you'll see that there's quite a bit of uncertainty over some of the details. But does it matter? Because ultimately, we believe that this is a God-inspired piece of literature that God uses to teach us about something that we all encounter in real life as part of being human. And that is the issue of suffering. Actually, maybe I should broaden that out a little bit, because I guess suffering can be a loaded term. I know some of you have experienced very real suffering. Sudden, unexpected grief and loss, a shocking diagnosis, very real trauma, even terrible treatment at the hands of others, much more than I've ever experienced. And I'm not for a second going to downplay any of that, not at all. But even if you haven't faced things like that, all of us know what it's like when things don't go as we would expect or as we would like. When suddenly we're faced with stress and disappointment, an unpleasant surprise, hurt and pain, the storms of life, as they say. Why does this happen? And what are we to make of it? And how are we to respond? Actually, if you've been with us for the past 2 weeks, you'll have heard that we never get the answer. Job never gets the answer to why this happens to him. But what we do know from Andrew's talk 2 weeks ago is that there is pain and suffering on this earth because sin, trying to live independently without God, is generally a part of this world. And God allows it to occur. And so in that sense alone, he is still in control. But as Roger explained last week, when Job's so-called friends arrive and try to explain that his suffering is due to some particular sin he has committed, that is unsatisfactory and it is unhelpful because it is too neat. Frankly, it is too arrogant to suggest that we can know exactly why something has occurred or what exactly God is doing in the midst of it. Instead, the message of Job is not about why stuff happens, but how we can respond in the face of it. We started going there last week when Roger reminded us that if we are to respond wisely in the face of pain and suffering, then wisdom belongs to God. And the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. But today I want to do 3 things. Firstly, I want to pick up a little bit more about where Job's friends went wrong, because secondly, that brings us to today's passages, which shows us exactly why wisdom is not found in our own understanding or our own wisdom or analysis, but why wisdom is found in God and why in the face of pain and suffering we can turn to God rather than away from him. And thirdly, I want to try and bring it back to what it means for us in our daily lives. So before we dive in any further, would you pray with me? Let's pray. God, firstly, I just want to acknowledge that when we talk about pain and suffering, that it is not an easy topic. And so, God, I pray that it's your words, your wisdom, that will shine through right now. We'll come away from today strengthened in our faith, strengthened in our belief in you, our trust in you, encouraged, and able to be hopeful. God, not because of ourselves, but because of you and who you are. And God, I pray that that will not just sound like a simple answer, but be something rich and deep for every single one of us. And I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, as I said, I want to begin by picking up a little bit more on what Roger said last week about Job's friends and how their approach to Job's pain and suffering is simply too neat and, frankly, too arrogant. See, not only are they in full problem-solving mode instead of continuing to sit with Job in empathy, but they're coming at it with one big assumption. And in fact, Job, as he wrestles with what's going on and tries to process it, is also making this assumption. And that assumption is this, as it's up on the screen. Bob, that's fine. I'll move the slides myself. The assumption is this, that God does things on the basis of justice. That God acts justly and does things and allows things to happen in accordance with justice, what's right and wrong, what's fair and unfair. Now, hang on. What's wrong with that? Isn't God a just God? Actually, that is one of the most challenging things about the book of Job. See, we make it sound like Job's friends have got it all wrong, but if you read the dialogue from chapters 3 through to 37, you'll find lots of statements in there about the character of God and about the human condition that at first glance, I'm sure we would all agree with. For example, I'll put a selection up on the screen right here. I won't read all of them, but here are a few of them for you. Job chapter 5, verse 9. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. Sounds true enough. Job chapter 8, verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Job 15, 14. What are mortals that they could be pure, or those born of woman that they could be righteous? Sounds a bit like Romans 3:10. There is no one righteous, not even one. Or Job 22:23. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. I mean, how often do you hear something like that in the prophets? But the trouble with this assumption that God acts in accordance with justice is that it has left Job and his friends going around and around and around and around in circles for 35 chapters. Because the friends say, well, Job, you must have done something wrong. Even though they can't pinpoint it, and ultimately we discover this just not true. But Job says, but I'm blameless. So far out. Either God is not just, or this world is just plain fickle and God isn't in control. But you see, beneath that assumption, Job and his friends are making an even bigger assumption. And this one is a problem. And that is that they have enough insight, enough information, enough knowledge, that they can see enough of a picture, that they can know and they can tell what is just, that they can know and they can tell what's just and unjust, that they can know and they can tell what's good and bad, what's right and wrong, what's fair and unfair, what someone deserves and doesn't deserve. But if you think about it, justice is a difficult concept. I talked about this last year in a message on Revelation 19. You see, we all think that we have enough information, enough of a total picture to know what's just and unjust, what's fair and unfair, what someone deserves and doesn't deserve. But dig a bit deeper, and so often you'll see that what is justice in any given situation is decidedly woolly. It is decidedly grey. Because often we don't see the full picture. Now, I accept that there are some situations that seem clearer than others, that are more black and white. I've got to acknowledge that. But ask any parent who's ever tried to sort out a fight between two squabbling kids and you're met with, oh, but he said this, oh, but she said that. And wait for it. But that's not fair. I can see shivers going up some of your spines right now. Firstly, can I say to you, good luck. But you'll know just how hard it is to tell what is just and unjust. Who's right, who's wrong, what's fair and unfair, what someone deserves and doesn't deserve, especially when you don't have the full story. I don't want to labour this point too much because this is really just setting us up for today's passage, which I want to move on to. So let me just give you one more somewhat light-hearted example by showing you Exhibit A, arguably the single most divisive public figure in Australia. If this is going on the podcast and you're listening to this later on, I've just put up the picture of a prominent Australian sports person. I won't name who this person is, but from what I'm about to say, I reckon you can work it out. See, what is a fair or unfair outcome for this particular person in life or in this person's chosen field of endeavour? What does this person deserve or not deserve? After all, some say this person is a generational talent. Others say a lazy talent waster. An entertainer and a showman. Downright pork chop half the time. An individualist who has every right to choose his own path rather than live out others' expectations. A public figure who doesn't get his obligation to be a model to others. A generous charity worker. Currently accused of assault, so I'll just stop there. Right, how do you know what to think about this person? Who has the full picture on his life? You see, we all think we know what is just and unjust, what's fair and unfair, what someone deserves and doesn't deserve. And again, I acknowledge there are some clearer situations than others, but so often life is complex. People are complex. Situations are complex. This world is complex. We hardly ever have the full picture. And so when pain and suffering occurs, when storms hit, when disappointments arise, it doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem to sit with a God who's meant to be just. And for this mystery, Job needed, and we need, a breakthrough. And at this point, in Job 38, enter, stage left, God. Job 38:1, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. Actually, can I take you back to Job 37:5? Because at the end of this dialogue, another person, Elihu, has turned up. And in Job 37:5, he says, God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. And it's almost as if at that point, God says, enough, enough. Elihu, you're right. You really are. But you just have no idea what you've just said and what that actually means. And so he addresses Job, and it is stunning. Verses 2 and 3. Who is it that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. It's like a courtroom scene. After 35 chapters of God being in the dock and Job and his friends asking the questions, God switches it around. It's his turn to do the cross-examination. And you better believe I get excited by a good cross-examination. But rather than trying to accuse Job or win the argument, or try to show Job how his suffering actually is fair and just and to engage at that level, what God says gives Job the breakthrough he needs by lifting his eyes to a higher level. And it can give us the breakthrough that we need as well. And God does this by taking Job on a tour of creation, starting with the cosmos and the forces of nature in chapter 38, before turning to the animal kingdom in chapter 39. And God asks Job a series of rhetorical questions and uses a lot of vivid imagery. It's an absolutely incredible few chapters of scripture. So if you have your Bibles, follow along with me. In chapter 38, there are a couple of different analogies here. In verses 4 to 6, it's as if God is an architect or a builder, and the entire world is reduced to being like a house where you can measure its dimensions and lay its foundations. It's as if the whole world has been reduced to something like child's play, like a sandcastle in a sandpit. Or for 21st century kids like mine, something you might build in a Minecraft world, in full creative mode. And that housing image continues in verses 10 and 11, where it's like the sea, the oceans, all 71% of the world's surface that's covered by water is held in its place because God has allocated a room for it and set its doors and bars in place. In verses 19 and 20, it's as if light and dark also have bedrooms of their own within this house. And then in verses 22 and 23, it's as if God has a shed out the back where he keeps the snow and the hail. Then there's the image of a father and a mother, and in particular of a mother giving birth. Verse 8, when the seas and oceans were created, it's as if they burst forth from the womb. But the clouds wrap up the rain like you wrap up a baby in a garment. Verse 9. Then in verses 28 and 29, rain, dew, ice, frost, the entire water cycle. It's as if that cycle has a mother and a father. And who is that, of course? It's God. And then there's the image of a military operation. There's a commander who gives orders to the light, who decides when morning begins, verse 12. Who decides where lightning and rain are going to hit, verse 24. Who cuts a supply route for the rain and the thunderstorm, verse 25. Who calls the clouds and the lightning bolts like soldiers and they immediately report for duty, verses 34 and 35. But then from verse 39 onwards and through the rest of chapter 39, suddenly we change channels from an episode of Grand Designs, and we find ourselves in an Attenborough documentary instead. Here we are in the Serengeti, following a pride of lions lying in the thicket, stalking its prey, ready to pounce. All right, Enoch, enough of that. And we're watching as a young raven is hungry, and we find out how it gets its food, verse 41. And to go right back to the other end of the circle of life, so all of a sudden we're focusing on mountain goats and deer giving birth and their different gestation cycles. For mountain goats, it's about 6 months, and for deer, it's about 10 months. Yes, I did look that one up. In chapter 39, verses 5 to 12, we then turn to two other types of animals that the readers at the time would have been more familiar with, the donkey and the ox, but with a twist. Instead of seeing them as domesticated, subservient animals, we're invited to consider the freedom of the wild donkey, verses 5 to 8, and the unharnessable, that's not a word, I just made it up, the unharnessable power and strength of a wild ox. Verses 9 to 12. And from verse 13 onwards, the camera shifts to an ostrich, the point being they may look funny, but when they start running, my word. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at the horse and rider, verse 18. But speaking of horses, from verse 19, you can see why they have been revered in so many civilizations. Horses, they're majestic, elegant, they're powerful, aggressive. They're the animal of choice in battle. And finally, the birds of the air, like the hawks and the eagles, verses 26 to 30. I believe Hawthorne and West Coast did play each other today, by the way. And the hawks and the eagles, who know how to follow the air currents, who also know how to build nests on cliffs and rocky crags, but whose eyesight is so powerful that they can home in on prey with laser-like accuracy. What's the point of all this? You see, throughout these two chapters, God keeps on asking Job, who created all of this and set their rhythms and patterns in motion? Was it Job? Is it you and me? No. It's God. Can you tame the forces of nature and the instincts of animals and keep them under control? No. But God can. See, not only is God emphasizing to Job and to us his amazing, indescribable power and his endless creativity, but he's also trying to show Job and trying to show us that truly, truly, he's got the whole world in his hands. He holds everything in his hands. He holds everything in his control. He holds everything in balance. The things we see around us, the phenomena that we take for granted, that we assume just happens. Like the fact that there are 24 hours in a day, 365 days in a year, year in, year out, with metronomic accuracy. The fact that there is a sun, a moon, seasons, from autumn falls to spring days. The amazing aspects of creation that we know about but only think about from time to time. Like all the characteristics of animals and trees and plants and all the stuff that we don't even know about. Do you know what scientists reckon is the percentage of the world's species that are yet undiscovered? Anyone want to hazard a guess? They reckon it's around 86% of the world's species are as yet undiscovered. I don't want to get into a science versus creation or a science versus God debate because I just don't think it helps, because I don't see them as mutually exclusive. Because science tells us how, this tells us who. This is reminding Job and reminding us that God is the one who is making all of these natural processes happen, who is allowing these natural processes to happen and holding them all in balance moment by moment, day by day, in a world, a universe that is far more vast, far more complex than we could possibly comprehend or imagine. God truly is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent, present all throughout eternity and all throughout time. I skipped over chapter 38, verses 31 to 33. Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Wow, what a week. What a week to be contemplating these verses. In a week when NASA revealed the first images from the James Webb Space Telescope. The most detailed images of space ever taken. Like this one, which shows a tiny, tiny, tiny speck of the universe. And yet in this picture alone, there are thousands of galaxies 4.6 billion light years away. This is a glimpse back in time to what this cluster looked like at the same time when our solar system was forming. Or this one, which shows a cloud of dust and gas forming new stars and planets, which shows that the universe is dynamic and creation is still ongoing. You know, whenever I want to think about things and contemplate just how incredible God is, I think about how big we humans are compared to microscopic things like atoms, microbes, viruses. And yet, how remarkably tiny we are compared to this world, let alone this solar system, let alone this galaxy, let alone this universe. And yet how God has created our planet to be in this perfect balance, to have this delicate balance in order to sustain life, just the right distance from a star, not too hot, not too cold. Just the right atmosphere with the right amount of light, with the right mixture of elements and compounds and chemical reactions. But what this also means is that when we see a God who is this powerful, who is this creative, who is this all-knowing and in control and holding everything in balance, for whom a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day, 2 Peter 3:8, then as Andrew said in his first talk 2 weeks ago, we get an enlarged view of God. We realize that he is over and above the complexity of this universe and the complexity of life, where we can't ever hope to see anything like the full picture. But God sees the full picture and more. I've heard it being described like being an ant on a Persian rug. A few years ago, I had the privilege of visiting this place, and I know some people here will immediately recognize it. This is the Sultan Qaboos Grand Mosque in Muscat, Oman. And for many years, it held the record for the largest single piece hand-woven carpet in the world. Now, imagine you're an ant that somehow made your way onto that rug. And all you'd know and all you'd see is that tiny speck of colour that you're on, but you would have no idea about the complexity and the beauty and the intricacy of the entire design. So it is with us and God and the whole of creation. Chapter 38, verses 16 and 18. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Well, the point is, we haven't comprehended all this. We don't know all this. We simply can't. I haven't even got on to chapters 40 and 41 where God talks about the behemoth and the leviathan, mythical creatures that symbolize the unpredictable and dangerous forces around us. But the point is that God has created them and is in control of them too. But to finish off, I need to turn to what this meant for Job and what this means for us when we face pain and suffering and disappointment, and when the storms of life hit. Now, before I jump into these last few minutes of the talk, I want to acknowledge up front that what I'm about to say doesn't, and it isn't designed to, make pain and suffering and disappointment and hurt go away. It can't. Pain and suffering and disappointment and hurt is real. And sometimes it lingers. And it takes time to heal. And I don't want to downplay that. And I trust that as a community, we can be people who sit with each other, who pray for one another, who bear one another's griefs and burdens through that pain and suffering. But what I'm talking about in these last few minutes is a broader theology, a broader attitude, a broader perspective and context that we can perhaps bring into our moments of pain and suffering that can help sustain us and lift our eyes while we endure and persevere through that pain. By the end of this dialogue, we see Job in reverence and submission and worship. Chapter 40, verses 4 and 5. I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. And chapter 42, verse 2 and following. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. So what we see in Job is that it is okay. It is okay to come to God openly, honestly, authentically, and pour out our hearts and our feelings and our confusion to him. But what we learn is that when we do so, we can hold our hurt and our feelings and our confusion in tension with a few other things. Firstly, we can hold our hurt and our confusion in tension with being humble, being in reverence, recognizing that God is God and we are not. As we've seen through today's passage, he is mighty, he is powerful, he is in control, he is the one who is holding everything in balance. And that is why ultimate wisdom belongs to him. He is the one who can see the full picture of the complexity of this world, and therefore he is the one best placed to decide what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, what is just and unjust. As God asks in chapter 40, verse 8, would you discredit my justice? But secondly, we can also hold our hurt and confusion in tension with what else we know about God. That God is love, 1 John 4:8. That he cares for us, 1 Peter 5:7. That he is mindful of us, even though we are so small, Psalm 8, verse 4. That he knows the number of hairs on our head, Luke 12:7. That he is like the shade at your right hand, Psalm 121. That he works all things for the good of those who love him, and nothing can separate us from his love, Romans 8. And thirdly, we can hold our hurt and confusion in tension with what we know about the biggest picture of all. That our world is corrupted because of sin and brokenness and failure. But God has already overcome it by showing us the biggest grace and the greatest love of all, Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. So that when all else fails, we can pin our hope on that for our salvation, for eternity, and trust in God's promise that one day, he will make all things right. And so that is how, in the face of pain and suffering, we can look to God. We can turn to God in hope and in trust and in faith, rather than turn away from him. You know, if you read the end of Job, you see that this story has a happy ending. But that's not the point. Because when Job responded in reverence and worship, he had still lost everything. And he didn't know how it was going to turn out. In fact, the Bible has numerous declarations of faith that we can learn from in times of pain and suffering and uncertainty and confusion that remind us that God is enough, whatever our circumstances. Let me offer them to you as a final encouragement today. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stores, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. But Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Psalm 73. Yet, God, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I said at the beginning that Job was an epic poem. So let me try to sum up these last few weeks for us with a not-so-epic poem of my own. There once was a man named Job. The reasons for suffering he probed. He spoke with his friends. They came to dead ends. So let us trust that God is Lord of our globe. Let's pray. God, we come to you knowing that you are God and we are not. We are small, but you are immeasurably great, immeasurably wise, all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful. God, thank you for reminding us of that today. And Lord, we know that this world is full of troubles, full of uncertainty, sometimes full of pain and hurt. But Lord, help us to sit with that. But help us to turn to you, to trust in you, to believe that you are in control. And that especially through Jesus' death and resurrection, you are enough for us. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.